Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am a warrior. Now, as many of you know, well, as my congregation knows, generally I take an expositional approach to Scripture, but not so for the remainder of the summer. I'll be taking a more topical approach on several things. So with this in mind, and without rushing the pulpit under these circumstances, now in September we will begin. I'm really looking forward to this, and working with our music people, I'm really excited about preaching through Psalms then. And we'll begin doing this in September. We just finished the book of Acts last week, expositionally working our way through, taking about a year to do so. So in this intervening period, I want to experiment a little with some topical messages. And I toyed with you a little bit a couple weeks ago and said that I might want to see if the Second Amendment is not a, can be biblically justified, put it that way. And I had one of you come up and say, that's enough to make an Idaho Presbyterian say, amen. John was the man who did that, coming from Baptist background like myself in the past. You know, once in a while you'll hear those Baptists, amen, pastor, right? Well, we're Idaho Presbyterians, amen? So let me launch out upon these waters. Let me deal with the phobia of guns, first of all. A phobia. What is a phobia? A Mayo Clinic says a phobia is an overwhelming and unreasonable fear of an object or situation that poses little real danger but provokes anxiety and avoidance, unquote. We have examples, do we not? Agoraphobia, the fear of public and open spaces. Arachnophobia, fear of spiders. Anybody afraid of spiders? Pretty creepy, aren't they? How about coulrophobia? Cool, coulrophobia, a fear of clowns. I'm probably more afraid of clowns than I am of spiders. A phobic response to the object of one's fears, that of one's fear, produces reactions. A feeling of panic or dread when exposed to the source of your fear, the feeling that one must do everything he can to avoid what one fears. Physical reactions like sweating or rapid heartbeat, feelings of anxiety and panic. Our primary topic deals with one dangerous phobia in particular, hoplophobia. Ever heard of that one? Hoplophobia. Yes, we have a gun instructor over here, a shooting instructor over here. He's heard of this. It's the irrational fear of guns. Now, there's a rational fear of guns. You understand that you hold a deadly weapon, right, in your hands when you... But there's also irrational fear of guns as well, hoplophobia, from the Greek hoplon, which means weapon. Bruce Eimer, in his book Gun Laws of the United States, says the unique parameters of this complex specific phobia explain some of the formerly inexplicable features of the gun debate in the United States, as well as certain of the irrational behaviors of people on the anti-gun rights side of the national debate, unquote. There is an admitted insular authority envelope in many phobias, an insular authority envelope, it's called. That is the perceived legitimate use of the object. And once again, Eimer says, outside this insular authority envelope, that is the use of guns by police or military, the complexities include fear of what they themselves might do. They might crack, for example, if they get near a real gun. Fear of others what might do with a gun. Fear that a gun could go off all by itself. Fear that a gun could make other people who have one in their possession go crazy, or even that proximity could cause such a reaction. Some hoplophobes fear that possession would lead them to being perceived as a murderer or lead to their being attacked, being disarmed and shot with their own gun, killed, crippled with it. A host of fantasies swirl in the hoplophobe's mind. Well, let me, you have a brief outline that I'm going to follow more or less. So if you want to follow along and take some notes, I'm giving you what I do on the radio a lot. I have this other, see, the church has seen fit to give me this other avenue of release, and that's my radio ministry. So I'm bringing some of the things I do in radio to the pulpit, and then later in the summer, I'm going to bring some of the things I've done in the pulpit to the radio. So both audiences will have a mix. But you have, first of all, the argument against, and it's flourishing and plentiful, isn't it, in our culture today? Because it is indeed the hoplophobe who is being cultivated and created all over our nation as the battle rages over the Second Amendment. There's a Google this too. There's a clip of Eric Holder who just is just plain about this. He says, we must somehow brainwash the American people into seeing guns in a vastly different way. He uses that word. And he's very sincere and passionate about this and being very successful in many venues, is he not? So the Christian really must have an answer in this debate. Is there biblical ground for the Second Amendment? Can we bring a biblical rationale to it? Now, I'm not saying we can proof text this, and some of the texts that I read for you today have been employed as proof texts. I'm not going to be able to proof text. It's not a hill I'm going to die on exegetically. I will be held accountable for this message and every word in it before the throne of grace. So I'm aware of that and cautious, therefore, and I want to tell you that this is not proof text, this is not expositional preaching, this is topical preaching. Okay? We understand that. But can a biblical rationale be made for the Second Amendment? Our founding fathers sure thought there was, and they dealt with this too. That amendment reads, of course, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Not only anchored in our founding fathers in their study and their reading, but also in English common law. This absolute right, of course, is now being assaulted with a violence and aggression never before seen in our history. Progressives have combined to launch a three-pronged attack on the Second Amendment through a flood of media campaigns aimed at convincing the American public that gun control is effective and moral, legislation designed to narrow and eventually eliminate all types of guns owned by the public, and then insidious and clandestine measures as well to buy, seize, reduce the availability of guns and ammunition for the public. I bet many well-meaning Christians who have joined this chorus of voices against unarmed citizenry, and I'm not saying if you're not for the Second Amendment that you're somehow not Christian or sub-Christian or anything like this. Okay? Make that clear too. They have their heartstrings tugged with scenes of the Sandy Hook school shooting in Connecticut. Indeed, a terrible tragedy, inexcusable crime. One of those deeds that is hard to imagine even as Calvinists, right? And so progressives have done a yeoman's work in connecting these emotions that arise in the breast of the average compassionate person with a fallacious cause and effect, I submit to you. That is, the gun caused this great carnage. And if it had not been available to the shooter, it wouldn't have happened. Therefore, we must reduce or eliminate the availability of guns. Then we'll be safe. If you're a normal, well-adjusted, compassionate human being, you will support gun control, goes the argument. Only blind, wild-eyed gun crazies in Idaho could possibly think different, right? Fallacious thinking. Harvard Journal of Law and Public Policy. The fallacy of the non sequitur, they call it, or the undistributed middle, where the conclusion doesn't follow from the premises. Of all the studies out there, I recommend this one from the Harvard Journal of Law and Public Policy, from volume 30, number 2. Would banning firearms reduce murder and suicide? Is what they asked themselves. Professor Don Cates and Gary Mauser. What a great name for someone doing a gun study, right? Mauser, yes. They asked themselves, would banning firearms reduce murder and suicide? Harvard is no bastion of conservative thought either. And even as you read this article, you get the sense that they reach their conclusions, but they regret doing so. And they often don't draw out the implications of their conclusions to their logical ends either. But we can. But Professors Cates and Mauser conducted an exhaustive study of American and European gun laws. Google this article. It's excellent. My favorite. And violence rates. And they conclude that nations with stringent anti-gun laws have substantially higher gun murder rates than those that do not. Duh! They found that not only is there no correlation between gun ownership and violent crime, but there is a negative correlation. A negative correlation, they conclude. As gun ownership increases, murder and suicide decreases. You say that again. As gun ownership increases, murder and suicide decreases. It reminds me of Mark Twain's quip about the Wild West. A well-armed town is a very polite town. He saw this firsthand when he traveled out west. But of course, this does not stop the progressive from enthusiastically, piously pushing gun control. It makes him feel better. Most gun control advocates fear guns, the hoplophobe, because they have never learned to safely operate one. Do you know people like this? I do. Certainly do. It's always easier to attack an object, too. Always easier to attack an object that you fear than it is to persuade a living person standing before you, armed with the facts. If the progressive were logical in his thinking, he would immediately drop his argument for gun control and advocate rather responsible gun ownership. Instead, the progressive relies on his feelings and the superficial non sequitur thinking of the herd of lemmings, I submit to you, who illogically connect gun control with public safety. After having passed a law against the object of their fears, the gun, they feel they have done something. After having righteously, piously made speeches against the instrument of death they do not understand, nor responsibly employ, they feel good about themselves. But have they made us a whit safer, I ask you? No. In fact, Cates and Mauser demonstrate they have made us increasingly unsafe. Very exhaustive study they have done. Well, in my beginning then to argue for the biblical case for the Second Amendment and self-defense in general, really, the gun is only the necessary, I would say, in our day and age, and the necessary, as the sword was in David's day, so the gun is in our day requisite for self-defense, especially for you ladies. Well, there are, let me begin to launch then into some of the biblical rationale, and I base it largely on covenants, the nature of covenants, okay? And the distinguishing between the covenants. Self-defense, the covenants distinguishing. Point two. Christians who hesitate to own a gun or refuse to defend themselves, too, you'll find some, we've done this before. We saw this in, when we treated of Romans 13, too. Remember a few weeks ago, that two-part series on Romans 13? There are some who beg off, who throw from their shoulders all responsibility by saying, we have to turn the other cheek, like Jesus said, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. Our only response now in the New Testament is to turn the other cheek. Well, that doesn't account for even all the New Testament evidence, does it, as we saw? Much less the Old Testament evidence. And if we're Reformed people, we're people of the Old Testament as well. So, those who refuse to defend themselves or own a gun or think that pacifism, our Anabaptist brothers and sisters, still embrace them as brothers and sisters, understand or misunderstand a basic biblical reality, and that is God deals with us under covenants, doesn't he? God deals with us under covenants. It is these various covenants that determine what we should do and how we should behave in various circumstances. God deals with us in a covenant economy, doesn't he? Many, many covenants we could unfold. Let me just mention four of them. Fourth one being the one under consideration today. There's the covenant of creation, of course, the covenant that God made not only with Adam, but all of creation. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. There is a covenant of creation. There is also the marriage covenant. Even our Anabaptist brothers and sisters confess indeed that there is a marriage covenant, is there not? This is the covenant established in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve by God himself. And by it, we have family, husband and wife, who produce children for the next generation. That is what God desires, does he not? Godly offspring. Thirdly, there's, of course, the covenant of grace, without which we would not be here. The covenant under which we are redeemed in Christ Jesus. The overarching covenant. By it, God the Father makes a pact with God the Son to save some from the human race by the sacrifice of himself for their sins. And we are incorporated into him by it, right? The covenant of grace. But there is also, I submit to you, ding, 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 a civil covenant. The reformers expanded on this, articulated this idea of the civil covenant very thoroughly. Remember when Dr. Beakey was with us? He said those pesky Puritans took the Bible and said, well, if we have a great exposition of salvation, what if we applied the Bible to every area of life? Dr. Beakey unfolded how those Puritans did it with the covenant of marriage, but they also did it with the civil covenant too. That governing covenant by which God brings order to human society. It begins in Genesis. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, a beginning justification for the death penalty to be administered under a civil covenant, the establishing of cities. As well, in Genesis, a basis, a beginning of the civil covenant. So, in these four universal covenants, all men relate to God. So, dear listener, are you familiar with these covenants? It is the economy by which God relates to man. This civil covenant being chief in terms of how we understand the biblical roots of the Second Amendment. Now, under which covenant, then, do we act? Well, it depends on the time and the place and the nature of what you are doing. Not only a what, but a when. You remember from our study of Ecclesiastes. It would be much easier just to abandon all responsibility, just to abandon all thought and say, we must be pacifists in all that we do. No, that is a cop-out. That is a cop-out of your responsibility as a Christian. You remember in our study of Ecclesiastes, we find that there is not only a what, that is, what should I do? But when should I do it? That is biblical wisdom, the heart and nature of biblical wisdom. Not only what should we do, but when should we do it? Ecclesiastes gets at the heart of this in chapter 3. For everything there is a season, I submit to you, for everything there's a season for self-defense and the use of a gun as well. And there's a time when you must turn the other cheek as well. Biblical wisdom will tell you the what, when. For everything there is a season. And a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, time for war, and a time for peace. Biblical wisdom tells you what, when, right? Determines the difference between a wise man and a fool, a Nabal, right? There's a time and a place for the use of the gun as well. And we see unfold before us in our culture all the time the difference between the wise man and the fool in the use of a gun. Now, once again in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if you understand God's economy, the economy of covenant, you understand that this is essential to the propagation of the gospel of salvation, an integral part of the covenant of redemption, is it not? Our master, our teacher, our savior, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ was wise in these things. This was not a time, was it, for resistance? Indeed, using the very nature of evil to bring good, right? Be crucified, which is the nature of evil, to kill and to destroy. And by it, he brought salvation for us. So he was silent. When presenting the gospel of peace, we too, as his disciples, are required to be ambassadors of peace. For in Christ, God has ministered reconciliation to man. There are those times when the wise man will indeed turn the other cheek. True biblical wisdom calls for knowing when it is appropriate to turn the other cheek before an unbeliever who hates you and is an enemy of the gospel. Biblical wisdom also knows, however, when to break the jaw of a tyrant who hates you and is an enemy of your liberties. Wisdom makes the distinction and knows what, when. Our founding fathers studied this, articulated this. Because we not only live under the covenant of redemption, but we also simultaneously live under the civil covenant. Self-defense, then, point three. The argument four. The civil covenant is that bond by which God brings order to temporal human society. Thank God he has. Thank God he has given us just and righteous government, as we saw in Romans 13. Thank God. Where would we be without it? Is God a just and merciful God? Yes, he is. And he also expects, consequently, justice and mercy from his people to be practiced in those he created in his own image. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The longer I deal with that verse in my own heart and mind, the more I find it to be precious. I cherish Micah's words here. They're so succinct, are they not? Now, our founding fathers looked not only to Rome and Greece for a model of civil government, but also to the Bible and verses precisely like this one. Daniel Webster, in reflecting on these things, these are words that our contemporary progressive age would like to have scrubbed from history. Webster says, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Muslim religion. No. By their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society, Webster says, and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary, unquote. God made this civil covenant, this pact with himself and man as a social being from the earliest days of Genesis. How should civilized society be ordered to most effectively please God then and for man to be at his most felicitous? The reformers struggled with this. The Puritans perfected it. You see it reflected, come to its apogee in Scotland, do you not? We touched on this briefly. So many pacifists and Puritans love the Scots, right, in their theology, but they hate how they got there. Would the Scots have been free to pursue Reformed theology if they had not practiced Reformed resistance too? Taking weapons in their hands and purchasing their freedom? I dare say not. So if you love the Scots, you better love how they got there too and got what they got. Calvin as well wrestled with these things. In looking back through the scriptures, the history of man, Calvin reflected that the purpose of the civil covenant, very simply he puts it, was to uphold a public form of religion amongst Christians and humanity amongst men. The purpose of civil government for Calvin, to uphold a public form of religion amongst Christians and humanity amongst men, unquote. Good brief definition of the purpose of the civil covenant. It's also reflective of our own American covenant, the Constitution. It does both of these things. Our Constitution upholds a public form of religion amongst Christians. It was intended for this purpose. The finely tuned effect of the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And as our research has demonstrated for you, our founders presupposed a church-going Christian population. There are three conceptions of what a Christian country means, and I can unfold those for you later, but you may be wrestling with one of the misnomers in your head right now. What is a Christian nation? Well, we can talk about that a little bit later. But indeed, our founders presupposed a Christian nation, if you will. A Christian population in general, right, that would freely practice their own private Christian faith in the churches and denominations of their choice. It was the responsibility of civil government to protect that right while simultaneously refraining from imposing a state church. Secondly, our Constitution upholds humanity amongst men. Humanity amongst humans. A pithy summary of government's responsibility to its citizens. Its prime directive is that we have what we have noted, justice and mercy. It is also charged with the defense and protection of the people from enemies, foreign and domestic, and encouraging the prosperity of all of its citizens as a whole. That's the intent of the General Welfare Clause of the Constitution. So, what God expects from this civil covenant comes to its finest expression in the covenant God made with Israel. If the Bible is the perfect, complete revelation of God's will for man, then the covenant that God made with Israel is a perfect, complete revelation of the elements that God requires in the civil covenant. Those still transcend. You shall not pervert justice, he says in Deuteronomy. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God still cherishes, treasures, expects justice. When you reap your harvest field, as well, Deuteronomy says, and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, the heart and the essence of mercy, is it not? Under the civil covenant, we are mutually responsible for one another. Get that? Under the civil covenant, we are mutually responsible for one another. It includes, most importantly, the defense of our persons and property. You shall not fear your enemies, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. This became a byword for civil society as Israel defended herself against all enemies. So, note with me, civil government requires the protection of the vulnerable among us. Civil government requires the protection of the vulnerable among us. The Old Testament time and time again cites the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow as the perfect example of the vulnerable, right? And this has transcended into our culture and time, too. Much of Western law and practice, the very warp and woof of what the ideal American character is based on these things, right? I thought of a Western that I grew up with, Bonanza. Anybody remember? Some of you gray hairs out there, I see smiling. Yeah, you remember the Western Bonanza, right? Pop, Adam Haas, Little Joe. There was one episode I remember very clearly from my childhood. With the town widow and her son being victimized by cattle rustlers. Those dastardly men stealing cattle from a widow. That comes from the West. That comes from the scripture. That you may not have even understood it when that resonated in your heart, but that has roots in biblical revelation. And they didn't use courts. They didn't disarm and say, well, we're no harm to you. Why are you harming us? No, they used hoss, his fists. Right? Little Joe had to use a pistol. They used fists and guns. And curiously, the sheriff always got there after the crime. What's the manufacturing principle, JIT? Anybody know what JIT means? Yeah, just in time, right? You have the materials required to produce your product delivered when you need them, rather than warehousing them to draw upon at leisure. And if you can do this, you save a lot of money. You don't need a warehouse or all the employees or whatever, the warehouse that the stock that lingers. The Japanese perfected this in the 70s to the detriment of our business. When has the government ever practiced this? We live next door to a sheriff, and he freely admits, that he's glad that there's gun ownership in Idaho and that we can own and carry. The more guns, the better, because he realizes oftentimes in the midst of crime, by the time he gets there, it's already over. And that's the way it was meant to be. Civil government requires the protection of the vulnerable amongst us, and sometimes that means us. And we need weapons to do so. Note with me as well, civil government requires a citizen soldier. My son John, captain in the United States Army. We've had numbers of poignant conversations about this very thing. Talk to John. I'm not going to telegraph. Well, I may be telegraphing already some of the things he thinks about these things. But have a good sit down with John when he returns. Civil government requires a citizen soldier. Whenever Israel was threatened by an enemy, for example, the Philistines, rebellious tribe, Benjamin, all of the able men of Israel were called up in a citizen's militia, ensconced in our own Second Amendment, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. The dangers of a professional standing army are replete throughout history. Read your history, brothers and sisters. You will see what's coming. That's why I say there are dark days ahead. Dark days ahead. Dangers of a professional standing army are replete throughout history, from the tyranny of emperors who use them to maintain a tenuous hold on power in the British, to the British Redcoats, who imposed the tyranny of King George on the colonists. We're going to soon have to begin looking over our shoulders at the permanent soldier class we have created. Just reading over the last few days, Switzerland has indeed a militia yet. And every adult male is required to have an automatic weapon in his closet and ammunition, plenty of ammunition to use. And that automatic weapon is issued by the government. Why do you think they were the only neutral country in Europe during World War I and II? Hitler never paused to invade even the Soviet Union, but he paused at invading Switzerland. Civil government requires a citizen soldier. Civil government also requires then an armed citizenry. When an enemy faced Israel, the shout went up, even as David called, "Every man strap on his sword." That's what they say in Switzerland, all right? And they drill every year. They practice. They're marksmen. Strap on your sword. Every man was to be armed if the citizen militia was to be effective. Reflected in our Constitution, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. It doesn't mean that guns should be stored in armories for distribution in times of war or crisis either, as the progressives maintain. It's funny they have an expansive view of the Constitution on everything else, but a narrow interpretation when it comes to this one clause. This means that guns should be in the possession of the average citizen for their own personal use and protection. The possession of arms in the ancient world was ubiquitous. Every Israelite was expected to own one, not only for his place in the citizen army, but for his own protection of family and property, that of his neighbor. We have reflection in the rabbinical literature, too, that by extension, if a neighbor was expected to lift a fallen axe from a ditch, even though the neighbor was not there, then he must also seize by the sword the thief who was breaking into his neighbor's home, though the neighbor was not there. Now, I want to be cautious with this verse from the New Testament that I read for you from Luke chapter 22, because it has too often been used too glibly as a proof text for gun ownership, when it is not that, okay? But Jesus advises his disciples in anticipation of, whether it's figurative or literal, that indeed opposition was coming, that indeed blood would be shed, and that therefore take up swords. In fact, it was tyranny that confiscated weapons in the ancient world as well as in the modern. The more things change, the more they stay the same. We read our text right from 1 Samuel today concerning the Philistines. There was no gunsmith to be found throughout all. No, sword blacksmith. I'm sorry, I get confused, get taken up and carried away with some of these things. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. It's funny how the more governments change, the more they stay the same. Tyranny doesn't change, does it? We've got some things to say about that in the future, too, the consistency of tyranny throughout history. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. How much easier it is, right, when the people are not armed. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans would also confiscate and ban subject peoples from owning swords and spears with which to defend themselves. From 2 Kings 24, who are the first people led away into captivity? Nebuchadnezzar carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Dear listener, tyranny has always feared an armed citizenry. That's why you hear the drumbeat for this even today. And as we have articulated for you in our two-part series on Romans 13, we are to be defenders of justice and liberty, not just leaving it up to the magistrate. Indeed, the magistrate has a role, often in reaction to crime, not in preventing crime, right? And justice is often in that, in response to crime. But we are then to be defenders of justice and liberty, not only for ourselves and our families, but also for our neighbors and for those who are vulnerable to predators and to tyranny as well. That is just as much our responsibility, is it not? And the wise man will know when to do this and when to turn the other cheek on behalf of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I pray for such wisdom for you and for me, too, that we do these things responsibly, because he has told us what is good. What does the Lord require of us but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let us do so in the course of our week. But in the meantime, may we find grace to do this as we participate in the body and blood of Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.